this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. Acts chapter 18, we're going to be continuing in our study of the life of that great man, the Apostle Paul. And I don't know about you guys, but we as Americans are the kind of people who want proof. Before we're willing to validate that something is true, we want empirical, verifiable facts that we can take even into a court of law and that will stand up. This is a concept that runs very deep and very true with us as Americans. The reason I bring that up is because as Americans, and you know this, we just don't apply this concept of wanting proof that'll stand up in court. We just don't apply that to our medical truth and our scientific truth or to our computer and mathematical truth. We apply this same concept to religious truth, to spiritual truth. When you and I go out and ask an American to give their life to Jesus Christ, to place their whole eternal destiny in His hands, we are often greeted with people saying back to us, "I want proof. You prove to me first that this is genuine and real, and then we'll talk about my believing in Jesus." I've had people to say that to me many times. I'll bet you have too. So what about this? As followers of Jesus Christ, what do we do in this kind of situation? Is there any way for us to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, God in the flesh, everything else He claimed about Himself? Is there any way to prove that to people in a way that might even stand up in a courtroom? Well, I believe there is, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to use an incident out of the life of the Apostle Paul to kick us off. So let's look together, Acts chapter 18. Now remember here in Acts 18, Paul is finishing up his second missionary journey. Let's look at a map. And here in the map, the Apostle Paul, you'll see in the green part, in the blue part on the left, the Apostle Paul has finished up 18 months in the city of Corinth. Before that, he traveled all through Greece, beginning up at Philippi and working his way down Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, finally to Corinth. Now here in Acts 18, Paul has sailed from Corinth across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. Here in Ephesus, he only stayed a short time. He left two of his assistants, Priscilla and Aquila, here, while he sailed on down to the lower right, down to the town of Antioch, his hometown, which is just off the map. And that's where, of course, he began his second missionary journey. So he's heading back home again. So let's pick up in verse 21, which says, "Then the Apostle Paul set sail from Ephesus," verse 22, "and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church there, and then he went down to Antioch." He's back home now. The second missionary journey is over. It began in 50 AD, the beginning of 50 AD. It's now over in the fall of 53 AD, the second missionary journey of Paul. Meanwhile, back in Ephesus, verse 24, a Jewish man named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that is in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, the Bible says, with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, at the time of the Apostle Paul, Alexandria in Egypt was regarded as the scholarly capital of the Roman world. The University of Alexandria was considered the most prestigious university in the Roman world. The largest library in the Roman Empire was located here in the city of Alexandria. In the Apostle Paul's day, studying in Alexandria would be like today studying at Oxford or at Harvard. You understand what I'm saying? And one other thing you should know is that at the time of Paul, the largest and the most influential Jewish community outside of Israel was here in Alexandria. So any Jewish man who lived here in Alexandria and studied here in Alexandria, as Apollos had done, would be a man who would be thoroughly versed in all the knowledge of the Scripture, who would be a well-educated, a highly educated man, just like the Bible tells us Apollos was. Now, the Bible tells us one other very exciting thing about Apollos. The Bible tells us that he was also a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. And Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue there in Ephesus. Now, what this verse tells us raises a question, and that question is, how exactly did Apollos become instructed in the way of the Lord? Who told this Jewish man that Jesus was the Messiah? Who discipled him? Who worked with him? Who mentored him so that he became this kind of mature and biblically educated believer that he could go into the synagogue and do this? Well, the answer from the Bible is, we don't really know. That's the answer. We don't know how he came to Christ. It's possible, since church tradition tells us that Mark the Evangelist, the writer of the second gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, church tradition tells us that he went to Alexandria, Egypt, not long after the resurrection of Jesus, that he started the church there in Alexandria. In fact, church tradition tells us that he was actually martyred, Mark was, in Alexandria. It's very possible that as a young man, Apollos, living there in town, ran into Mark. And Mark told him about Christ and discipled him and turned him into a man of God. That's entirely possible. Or maybe he went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover or some other feast and he met Peter or James or John. Who knows how he heard? But the important thing is, here in 53 AD, this man is a discipled, mature, biblically educated follower of Christ who had a passion, who had a fervency about telling people about Jesus. Now let's go on, verse 27. It says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, let's go back to our map, make sure you understand what's going on. Apollos is here in Ephesus, and the Bible says he wants to sail across the Aegean and go to the blue section here on your map, Achaia, to go to Corinth in particular is where he wanted to go. And you say, well, why? Why would he want to go there? Well, I don't know, friends. Why does any missionary want to go where they want to go? Because God the Holy Spirit draws them there. Why did Adoniram Judson want to go to Burma? Why did Hudson Taylor want to go to China? Why did William Carey want to go to India? I don't know. The Spirit of God drew them there. And the Spirit of God was drawing Apollos to go to Corinth. When that happened, the believers at Ephesus encouraged him, and they wrote to the believers there in Corinth to welcome him. On arriving in Corinth, Apollos was a great help to those who by grace had believed. And how was he a great help? For Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. This guy, when he got to town, went into public arenas, public forums, had public debates with the Jewish people there in Corinth, and refuted their objections against Jesus. He won time after time, the Bible says. He was unconquerable. Now, you know, that's a feat to argue with Jewish people. I mean, you know, where there's two Jews, there's three opinions. You understand what I'm saying, right? You go into a public debate with Jewish people, you got your hands full, and this guy never lost one of these. Look what he did, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, these scriptures now are the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures aren't written yet in 53 AD. And what Apollos did is he went into the Old Testament scriptures and he used what was written there about Jesus Christ to prove that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. This guy was an evangelistic machine. This guy was an apologetic machine there in Corinth, a wonderful follower of Christ and a force to be reckoned with in that town. Now that's as far as we want to go right now in our passage, because there's a question that you came here this morning with a burning desire to ask, right? Well, let's pretend like you did. How's that? We'll pretend that. All right, so are you ready? Here we go. You guys down in Overflow 2, are you ready? 1, 2, 3.
So what?
Right. Say, Lon, so what? Say, okay, Apollos, and that was good, and Alexandria, and I like it. It's good to know that, and Harvard. But what difference does any of this make to my life? Well, let's make that connection. You know, earlier in the message, remember we said that Americans are empirical people. Americans want proof. And we said that's especially true when it comes to this issue of asking Americans to give their heart and give their life to Jesus Christ. You ask an American to do that, they want proof. So what proof can we offer the average secular American that Jesus Christ is really who he claimed to be and that we can trust him with our eternal destiny? Well, it's interesting how Apollos did it. What does it say? It says Apollos did it from the scriptures. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was who he said he was. And you know, it relates to something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 18. Jesus took his 12 disciples, the verse says, and took them aside, and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." This is the last trip Jesus is making to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed at the end of this visit. "And everything that was written by the Old Testament prophets," Jesus said, "about the Messiah is going to be fulfilled." You may not realize it, but there are over 100 prophecies, predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament. In fact, in your bulletin today, I've given you a yellow sheet with 60-some of them. And the 60-some I gave you in your bulletin only relate to the first coming of Jesus Christ. The other 40 relate to the second coming. What Jesus said is, "I'm going to fulfill every single one of these 60 prophecies right here in Jerusalem, in Israel. I'm going to fulfill them perfectly." And the way Apollos refuted the Jews in public debate, the way he proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, is that he took these Jewish people to all 60 of those prophecies written down on that yellow sheet, all written between 5 and 2500 years before the birth of Christ, and he showed them one by one by one how Jesus had fulfilled every single one of these prophecies perfectly and completely. And then he turned to him and he said, "So, who else could Jesus possibly be?" Now, in previous messages, we've covered a bunch of these 60 that are on this sheet. In fact, most recently, several months ago, in part 41 of our series on the life of the Apostle Paul, the message is entitled, "How to Prove Jesus is the Messiah." We covered a bunch of those that are on the sheet. I'm not going to do it again today. You can pick up a copy of the tape or the CD. What I want to do today is look at one prophecy about Jesus that we have not looked at in a long, long time. It's found in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. You might want to turn there if you brought your Bible. Daniel chapter 9. And it's called the prophecy of the 77s. It is, without a doubt, in my opinion, the most powerful prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament about the Messiah and about his coming, because it pinpoints the exact year of the Messiah's appearing in a way that is irrefutable and unarguable. It is an unbelievable prophecy of the Messiah. We want to look at it together. Daniel 9. Now, let me give you just a tiny bit of background. Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 9, is in Babylon along with all the Jewish people. They've been carried away captive there by King Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., when he conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And so Daniel now is an old man. I mean, he's been in Babylon since 606. In this chapter, chapter 9, it's 538. It's 68 years later. He's probably in his 90s now. And look what this prophecy says. He's reading the book of Jeremiah as he's here in Babylon. And here's what Jeremiah said. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years in Babylon, excuse me, I will come to you and bring you back to this place, that is Jerusalem. And I will gather you from all the nations where I have banished you, and I will bring you back. And so Daniel is reading this prophecy. And he remembers, it's been 68 years since we were taken captive. God promised in year 70, he's going to bring us back to Jerusalem. Daniel says, "Oh my gosh, there's only 2 years left to go." So he starts praying about this return. He starts praying about the Jewish people. He starts praying about their future as a nation. And as he's praying, the Bible says the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him this unbelievable, monumental prophecy that deals with the Jewish people, the future of the Jewish nation, the Antichrist, the end of the age. This is an unbelievable prophecy. We don't have time to do it all. I did a tape on it years ago called The Prophecy of the 77s from Daniel 9. You can get that in our bookstore. All I want to do today is to focus on the one little piece of this prophecy that relates to the coming of the Messiah. FYI, could I just tell you that 2 years later, in 536 B.C., it's clear from the Bible and from secular records that Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, actually allowed the first wave of emigration to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon, 50,000 Jewish people led by Zerubbabel. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. And so right on schedule, 70 years exactly to the date after they were taken captive, indeed, the Jewish people, by the grace of God, began returning to Jerusalem. So the prophecy came true of Jeremiah. Now, what did Gabriel say to Daniel about the Messiah? Verse 24, Daniel 9. He said, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. For the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem. Now, the 77s here are 70 groups, 70 bundles of 7 years each, or a total of 490 years. This is why the prophecy is called the prophecy of the 77s. Duh. Okay. Now, verse 25. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Gabriel says, until the Messiah comes. Now stop there for a second. We have a starting point and an ending point. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there's our starting point. Until the Messiah comes, there's our ending point, will be 69 groups of these 7 years. Now, let's look at this. 69 groups of 7 years is 483 years. But don't forget, the Jewish people worked off a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. So in order to get these years, so that we're comparing apples and apples to solar years, Gregorian years, there's a slight adjustment we have to make because a lunar year is a little shorter than a solar year. When we make that adjustment, it turns out to be 476 solar years, Gregorian calendar years. So here's what the Bible's saying. If we start at the starting point, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you with me? And we go to the ending point, the Messiah appearing, the period that this should be is 476 years. Okay, now, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, when was that? Well, the only decree that was ever given that we know of was given, we find it recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1, was given by King Artaxerxes II. The Bible says it was given in his 20th year to Nehemiah, and we know exactly when that is. We can date it with precision from historical records to 445 B.C. So you can write that in the margin of your Bible. 445 B.C. There's our starting point. And the Bible says if we go 476 years forward, we should find the Messiah standing there looking us right in the face. So let's do a little math. What do you say? 445 B.C. And let's go 476 years in the future. And let's take away 1 year, because the year zero doesn't exist. And we come up with 30 A.D. What do you think? Can you think of anybody in 30 A.D. who showed up claiming to be the Messiah, who fulfilled everything the Bible said the Messiah should do? Can you think of anybody at all that might fit that bill? You know when the Bible says Jesus began his public ministry, presenting himself as Messiah? 30 A.D. And so here we have, in Daniel 9, an exact chronological prediction, right down to the very year when the Messiah will appear, and this was written 550 years before it ever happened. You say, well, Lon, wait a minute. You know, I understand what you're saying. But don't you worry, aren't you concerned that this is a big hoax? I mean, aren't you worried that this is a con game? Don't you understand what could have happened here? That the people living in 30 A.D. saw the appearing of Christ, and then his disciples went back and they rewrote the book of Daniel chapter 9 to make it sound like it was a prediction, but it really wasn't a prediction. It's a hoax. Don't you see that? Well, you know, friends, before 1947, if someone had brought that objection up, there wasn't a whole lot we could say, except, well, I guess that is a possibility. But in 1947, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we found was a copy of the book of Daniel that is dated to 150 B.C., meaning that 150 years before Jesus was ever born, this copy of the book of Daniel existed. And guess what Daniel 9 reads in this copy? It reads exactly the same as it does in your Bible today. Friends, nobody went back and changed anything. And if that's true, then the only other explanation is that a supernatural God wrote this book and that Jesus is the Messiah he predicted, who showed up the very year he said he'd be here. And may I say that if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, it's very easy for us to begin feeling like what we really need is just more information. That if I could just learn some new fact or find out some new information, suddenly, click, the light would go on and I'd be ready to believe in Jesus. Folks, if you've been here this morning and heard what I've said, you've got enough information to make a decision that Jesus is the Messiah and give your life to Him. You don't need more information. Friends, the problem is not information if you haven't given your life to Christ. The problem is the condition of your heart. That it's not humble and it's not broken spiritually and it's not willing to submit to God and do business with God on God's terms. So if you don't want to make a decision for Christ today, that's fine. That's your business. But at least know what the problem is. Don't have your finger on the wrong problem. You don't need more information. The problem is, where do I stand in my heart? And am I really ready to submit my life to the living God? That's the problem, and that's what you need to focus on. Now let's conclude. As followers of Christ, what we see here is absolutely airtight proof that Jesus has to be the Messiah. He's the only person that appeared in 30 AD even claiming to be the Messiah. And this is not based on somebody's theological interpretation of a passage. It's based on multiplication and subtraction. That's it. Now, why did God go to the trouble of recording this in the Bible 5.5 centuries before it ever happened? He did it, friends, because He wants you and me as followers of Christ to be absolutely certain, to have an unshakable confidence that this thing we're following, this person we're following, is not a hoax. It is not a con game. It is not some cleverly devised fable. This is real and true, and we're going to end up in heaven one day because we've been willing to follow it. I love what Peter said. He said, "We have not followed cleverly devised fables, for we have verified for ourselves," Peter said, "that what the Old Testament prophets predicted has come true." And God wants you and me to know that. When we walk out of our house every morning, God wants us walking out of our house 110% sure that we can trust Jesus with our lives, with our dreams, with our destiny, because He is the Messiah of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for talking to us today about the Lord Jesus. Thanks for reminding us today that 60 times over He proved that He was exactly who He said He was. And when He comes back the second time, He's going to prove it with 40 more. Lord, thanks for encouraging our faith today, that this is not a hoax, it's not a con game, it's not a fable. This is the real deal. My prayer is that You would not only give us that assurance, but that You would send us out to be missionaries every day, not ashamed of the message of Christ, because we have the truth that can set people free. And may, because of our efforts, may there be hundreds and thousands of people in this community, right in Washington, D.C., who end up changing their eternal destiny and their life here on earth because they hear the truth and they open their heart and they accept the truth. So God, use us in this city. And thanks for reminding us today that we can rely on Jesus. He is who He said. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?